One of my favorite reformers is a man by the name of John Knox. He's a Scottish reformer. His life reads a little bit like an adventure novel, in as much as pastors are allowed to have adventures. He was born in Scotland in about 1513. He died as a preacher of the gospel in 1572. There are some lovely prints that you can find of him standing, holding a two-handed sword, guarding one of his fellow preachers during a sermon. At one point, the French, supported by the Roman Catholics, captured him and they enslaved him to be a rower on a French ship. He then went on to be the pastor of an English-speaking congregation in Geneva, and then in Frankfurt. He was the chaplain of the godly King of England, Edward VI, and then he came back to Scotland. He is an amazing man, and any biography that you read of him will be exciting, it'll be wholesome, and it will be godly. Now, unfortunately, while he was away from Scotland, he wrote a tract called The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women, in which he argued that it was not only a sin, but actually monstrous, to allow women to lead a nation. And he said this under all conditions. And then he went on to add that Christians, especially pastors, were required to destabilize the regime of women by demanding that the lower magistrates overthrow all female political rulers. And our Lord, because he has a sense of humor, and because he wants us to learn from church history, made sure that for the rest of John Knox's life, the legitimate and established rulers of both England and Scotland were women. And Knox's ministry was severely curtailed by his political opinions. He destroyed the possibility of influencing the Reformation in England by his writing. It turns out that Queen Elizabeth didn't think it was so monstrous for her to be queen and would not allow him into the country. Now, Knox has some helpful things to say about politics, but his writing often goes beyond both prudence and biblical warrant. But the worst part is that he clearly communicated to the political leaders of his day that Christians can and ought to use the Bible for political rebellion. And today in our passage, we come to a passage of Scripture that Knox should have read more carefully prior to writing his tract. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 17. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use the red Bible in front of you, and you will find that on page 1015. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now, sadly, when Knox was faced with a political problem, that he had a Catholic female ruler, he disobeyed verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, and he used his freedom as a cover-up for evil, and it backfired. Now, Knox had the Christian freedom to obey God rather than man. He could preach the gospel when it was forbidden, and he ought to have preached the gospel when it was forbidden. He could preach that the Roman Catholic Church does not preach a true gospel, even if it was illegal to do so. But the thing that he couldn't do is claim that Scripture exhaustively forbids a woman to be political rulers, because it doesn't. The only vocation that the Bible forbids is a woman functioning as a pastor over male church members. Our friend John Knox added to Scripture for the purpose of dealing with a political problem. A vicious female Roman Catholic ruler, And while claiming to be supporting the authority of God to rule, he was actually attacking God's authority and sovereignty. Now, in the passages of Scripture that we've heard read and that we've listened to, what we've heard is that God and the Scripture assumes an absolute sovereignty of our Lord. And one of the ways that God rules is through human institutions. One of the ways that God rules is that he sometimes gives us female rulers. You know, in our pride, we tend to believe that things like language and culture and government and style are realms of human authority. And so Americans are proud of our Constitution. We may think ourselves as an exceptional people because we have written our Constitution and we have the Declaration of Independence. And we as a nation have drawn on the rich spiritual and historical and philosophical traditions of the West to provide political freedom for ourselves. And in the last 150 years, we've often used our political freedom to provide others political freedom. Yet the Bible will not allow us to claim any national merit. God comes to us and tells us that he is responsible for our human institutions, and that anything that is good in the human institutions that we have and that we have supported actually flow to us through God. And that God, who brought Cyrus for the purpose of bringing forward and bringing out his nation of Israel from exile, also has brought forward any good thing that we have, and any good thing that we have done comes to us because of God. Thus, when the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Athenian philosophers in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 26, he says this: "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." What the Apostle Paul and all of Scripture tells us is that God is exhaustively sovereign over politics and boundaries and geography. And the blessing of this truth is not merely an attack on human pride, which is important, but at least for Christians, it means that Christians can live as free men and women among all people. We can live under female leaders and male leaders. Our God is sovereign, and so his people can live in Babylon and in China and in Australia and in the United States because God has given human institutions to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. And so the Lord our God reduces dishonoring in China, the dishonoring of parents in China, through tradition. He has limited some evil in the United States with the Declaration of Independence. Abraham Lincoln's argument against the American system of slavery was the Declaration of Independence. He limits evil with the Communist Party in Vietnam and the constitutional monarchy in Bhutan. He gives all of these things to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good, so that if any good thing happens in a country like Bhutan or the United States or in Vietnam, it happens because of institutions that God has supported and created and made. So to understand Peter, we must find God exhaustively sovereign and good. And because God is good, he has created institutions that even when intending evil, do good things. So that right now in Saudi Arabia, there is very little fear of mugging at night. The cities of Saudi Arabia are much safer at 2 o'clock in the morning than downtown Baltimore. And the reason is that God is using the evil that occurs there for good. And in a place like Russia, most kinds of murder are illegal. And because of God's sovereignty, our God can then command us what he does in verse 16. Look there with me. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. It is possible in all countries, in all circumstances, for the Christian to live as people who are free. We also know that sometimes our freedom means that we have to die and that we have to suffer. But Christians, under all conditions, are allowed and should live as free people. We are the freest of people. We are free under Democratic and Republican presidents. We are free in China and we are free in South Africa because our God is sovereign and he is the creator of all human institutions. And thus, wherever we are, we can live and die as servants of God because we are God's free people. Now, when we say this issue of freedom, we must recognize that simultaneously that we are all and always the servants or the slaves of someone. You will be the servant or slave of someone. Now, the vast majority of people in the world are enslaved to the god of their belly. They're enslaved to the little pleasures offered in their time and place. Look back with me for a moment to verse 11 of chapter 2. We went over this a couple of weeks ago. And Peter tells us there, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." The vast majority of the people in the world are enslaved to these passions of the soul, and they are the servant of them. These passions are to use the good things that God has provided for us in an evil way, and so we misuse food and entertainment and drink and language and culture and government for our desires rather than God. And so in ancient Rome, men and women were enslaved to the gladiatorial games. They were enslaved to watching people murder each other. In King James' time in England, his male courtiers were addicted to bisexuality because that was something that he promoted in the court. In our day, it has its own mix of intoxicating passions of the flesh. And so everyone sins in the way that they have power to sin. And we can say of these passions of the flesh the words of 2 Peter 2:19, "They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." The passions of the flesh tell us that they will be enough for us. And so we go for one more YouTube clip, and that will satisfy us, or one more baseball game, or one more purchase, or one more lover, or one more spouse, or a better spouse, and we will be happy, but it's never enough. And it's never enough because we are enslaved to the passions that drive these things. And what Peter wants us to know is that all of us are enslaved. We are either enslaved to our passions, those passions which we have access to within our nation and our time, or we are enslaved to God. We can either be God's free men and serving him, or we can be enslaved to something else. And so in our sin, we are enslaved to the fear of man. We can be in bondage to the little anxieties about taxes and schooling and health and safety, and we are crippled by the thraldom of a brutal manager at work. Or we're enslaved to our need for a vacation or the appetites of our spouse. We live in fear of the wrong Supreme Court justice being nominated, the wrong president elected, the crash and the buoyancy of the stock market. I was amazed at the number of people who needed to have counseling after President Trump won. I'm still confused in the sense that I've needed counseling every time a president has been elected. But they were enslaved to their concern. They were enslaved to their fear. And we can be enslaved by our little pleasures, our collections, and our hobbies. And so what Peter and the Holy Spirit call on us is to live as servants of God. Instead of being enslaved to our passions, and instead of being enslaved to what's offered to us by the world, we are to be the servant of God. Now, how do we do this? Well, first we must obey the most important command in verse 17. Look back there with me. Fear God. And we must recognize that God is holy and powerful and just. And to fear God is to realize both that God demands to be loved and that he is lovable. This is why the most important command in the Bible is, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength." We are to fear God because God commands us to love him, and because God is sovereign and good, and because he has provided us everything good, and he is wonderful, he is infinitely perfect. And every good thing that we have is dependent on God. And so to hate God, to disobey God, to not love God is worse than hating your mother. God's kindness to us is so extreme. His care for us is so much. Our dependence on him is so much that to rebel against him leads to the punishment of eternal death. And it's only just. It's only just because God is so perfect. Now, by God's grace, God's justice is as perfect as his mercy. And in God's mercy, he has made a plan of salvation. God the Father sent God the Son to earth to become a man, and Peter describes Jesus this way for us in verse 4 of chapter 2. Look up there with me to verse 4. As you come to him, speaking of Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. We are, as a nation, very excited when we get to choose a president or a senator or a governor. We get to choose all of these things, and what God tells us is that the man that he has chosen is our Lord Jesus Christ. So that the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, was chosen by God, and he is precious. And what it is to then be a servant of God requires that we agree with God about the Son Jesus. And we make Jesus our Lord by choosing him by the empowering grace of God. To choose Christ is to agree with God. And we prove that we fear God by trusting in the Son. We prove that we fear God because God is infinitely perfect, and the only thing that is possible to save us from our sins is the death of an infinitely perfect Son. So that to fear God is to choose and trust the precious Jesus. And by him, we are made free. We become free by agreeing with God. In the same way that we are freed from a disease by agreeing with our wise doctor on the proper treatment. If you have some sickness and you want to be free of that sickness, you go to the doctor. The doctor tells you what's wrong. He tells you what the cure is. But for you to be cured, you must agree with God. So we become God's free men by agreeing that we are sinners and that we need our Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to pay for our sins, and then to rise again to justify us. The Apostle Paul tells us this in Romans 6:22. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So we become the servants or slaves of God by fearing God, which requires us to trust his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to save us. The freedom that we are allowed is that we now get to behave as human beings ought to behave. In the same way that I don't have the freedom to play an instrument like any of these people played when they were playing for us, so God gives us the freedom to love and to know him. If you have any questions about how to know Jesus, please come and talk to me after the church service, because I'd love to tell you more about how you can know and love Jesus and fear God. Now, we live as servants of God by obeying God through human institutions. So in China, if you were to love God and to love your neighbor, the chef, one of the things you do is to burp loudly during the meal. What an amazing freedom that the Chinese people are allowed. And in the United States, if you want to love your spouse or those around you, you don't burp loudly. Because that freedom is not granted to us as Americans. But this is the way that we love each other. We love each other through human institutions like culture. In southern India, Christians often vote for the Marxist Party as the only viable party against the Hindu Tiwa nationalist. I don't know what I would do if we had a church member who was a Marxist at Andover Baptist Church. But it's certainly allowed in India because it's the only party that promises Christians freedom to worship. And so in southern India, the Indians vote for Marxists. Now, in China, Christians go to jail for worshiping God on Sunday. And in America, we are ostracized for not working and not playing on Sunday. But such is the freedom of the Christian. We live as slaves of Christ everywhere. Now, the Christian, by living as a servant of God, can live as a people who are free. And Christians are radically free for two reasons. And that is, by fearing God, we escape the fear of death and suffering. I want you to understand that the greatest tool of the tyrant is suffering. This is true of the tyrant of the cubicle, the dictator of the household, and the political oppressor. The abusive manager attempts to control us through performance reviews and public shaming. And tyrannical parents make us feel stupid and unloving. The Pol Pot threatens to kill us and to use torture. Death and suffering are the tools of the tyrant. Yet the Christian, by trusting in Jesus Christ, can now experience suffering not as a pointless pain, but rather as a means to glorify God and to have our faith confirmed and strengthened. Look back with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So our sovereign God can take our suffering experienced in obedience to Him, and He transforms it into holiness and rewards in heaven. So that suffering as a servant of God gains us treasure untold in heaven, and we may now rejoice in necessary suffering because God uses it for our good. Now friends, for the non-believer, for those who reject Jesus Christ, suffering is nothing but a foretaste of hell. And Christians, you should have compassion on non-believers. And the reason that you should have compassion on non-believers is because all of the pain and suffering that they experience in this life does not improve them. But for the Christian, obeying God, suffering spurs us to heaven. Godly suffering ordains and beautifies the gospel. It makes us more holy. It confirms and strengthens our faith, and we can rejoice at God's work in our trials because God has promised us that He will use these things for our good. Not only are Christians have no need to be afraid of suffering, nor can we be controlled by suffering, but we should also have no fear of death. We are told this in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Jesus Christ Himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Christians can live as free men and women under all conditions because God has robbed death of its sting. And John Knox, when he was enslaved on the French galley, at one point they tried to make him bow down to a statue of the saint. He jumped up, took the saint, threw it over the side of the boat, and said, "Now what are you going to do?" Because he had no fear of death. None. Zero. And God has robbed us of the fear of death. And by the way, the great master of tyrants, the devil, has no power over us, because Jesus has died and defeated death for us, so that when we are tempted to sin, that little wheedling sin in your heart tells you, if you don't do this, you're going to suffer. And you can say, so what? God will use it for my holiness and my good. And if a tyrant tells us, I'm going to kill you if you don't sin, we can say, so what? I'm going to go to heaven. And it's good. Now, at the same time that we're not afraid of death, Christians can honor everyone, including the emperor, because we are the servants of God. Christians do not live in a world where we are controlled by suffering and death or scarcity, because our God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, this means then that we can honor another coworker's efforts at work, because our performance review is not fundamentally dependent on competition, but rather it's dependent on the sovereignty of God. And 1 Samuel 2:7 reminds us the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. The Christian at work does not have to be afraid of someone doing a better job than him, because if that person does a better job than him, it was empowered by God and it's okay. And our lives are not dependent on our manager. Our lives are dependent upon our God, and so we can honor everyone. And we as a church can celebrate the efforts of other churches. The Garden Church and First Baptist of Brooklyn, Catonsville Baptist and Grace Church and CHBC, because we're not competing for members. Church attendance is not a commodity that churches compete for. We have a powerful God, a God who wants to and is adopting all sorts of people, and there are enough church members to go around. And we see God's will through providence. And so we delight in the work of other Christian brothers. And this is part of the way that we love the brotherhood. We don't compete against them. We don't slander them. We have no reason to. Because our God is a powerful God. We can honor our abusive managers with patience and kindness. Because our emotional resources come from an infinite Holy Spirit. We have the strength to handle the problem. Now, we can also bravely honor our fellow coworkers by reporting the abusive behavior of the manager to our supervisor, because our life is not dependent on what the manager does. We can honor our abusive manager by attempting to limit his or her wickedness and to correct him or her. We can honor our godly parents and our not-so-godly parents, because Jesus Christ, our Lord, provides us an example and the strength to do it. Now, at the same time, we must notice that we cannot use our freedom as a cover-up for evil. Now, we began our time together by thinking about John Knox's teaching against women being political leaders. His original intention was to stop a wicked Catholic ruler in Scotland, but to defend this view, he had to claim that Deborah was not a judge. And so he had to go beyond Scripture. And God corrected him under the regime of Elizabeth and another Catholic queen in Scotland. Worse yet, I have all of his political writings bound together by the Cambridge Political Philosophy Society. And do you know what the title is? On Rebellion. And the reason for that is that all non-Christians understand that the purpose of his writing was to be rebellious. Now, I'm aware of Christians claiming that they don't have to pay taxes. Christians who have physically abused their children as an excuse that it was commanded by sin. Or excuse me, that it was commanded by God. I know of parents who have behaved as if they were God. And I know many Christians who have used the Bible as a weapon to gain something forbidden by God. When I was working to help create this church building, one of the greatest warning bells I heard when I was interviewing contractors was how much they talked about being a Christian. Because the more they talked about being a Christian, usually the more sloppy they wanted to be. I had one guy who fired me explain to me that you're not allowed to fire Christians. It's not true, particularly if your estimates are over by 230%. Boy, he made a lot of noise about being a Christian, though. And what he was doing is he was using being a Christian as a cover-up for evil. And being a Christian cannot be an excuse for sloth or harshness or shoddy work. Now, at the same time, we must recognize that the tyrants of the world often respond to Christians attempting to obey our Lord in public with the Pharaoh's words in Exodus 5:17-18. But he said, "You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work." So it's not that the world is unaware that they have some leverage on us on these things. But the way that we overcome this problem of false accusations against Christians is found in verses 13 and 15 in our passage. Look there with me. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who did evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." What our passage does is it places two limits on subjection or submission to every human institution. But it assumes that if you are in Nazi Germany, you're going to obey the speed limit, because Adolf Hitler may have done lots of evil things, but he is the person who gets to decide how fast you can drive. Now, the way then that we come to think through these things is we have to recognize that for the Lord's sake and doing good work together. Christians submit to serving our Lord Jesus by doing good. Now, between Christians and non-Christians, there is enormous common ground in what is good. In the West, arriving to work on time is a value of both Christians and non-Christians. Honestly reporting your hours, voting, using turning signals, picking up your dog mess, keeping your yard tidy, making sure to keep your music quiet in an apartment, not texting while driving, not littering. These are all things that everyone should agree about, at least for other people doing. Now, caring for the weak, compassion on victims of natural disasters and sickness, these things are celebrated almost universally. And these are things that Christians, as we are submitting to institutions that God has created, ought to participate in. And followers of Jesus Christ are supposed to do these things to draw attention to Jesus dying on the cross to save sinners. So our brother Steve Fleck at New Southwest Baptist Church down in the city was on the second page of the Baltimore Sun because he was out helping clean up on Earth Day. Now, there are lots of people who celebrate Earth Day in sinful ways, but it turns out that cleaning up garbage in downtown Baltimore is good for everybody. And the Reverend Steve Fleck is quoted in the article because he was out doing good and submitting to the cultural institution. Now, we do these things to draw attention to our service to Christ so that Christians stop at stop signs because they're honoring all men. And as I told Jordan, who's going to take her driver's license test tomorrow, and we need to be praying for her, remember the cyclist you hit, maybe your pastor. So drive carefully, stop at stop signs. We honor all men by obeying the stop sign. We honor the police officer when we flow through the stop sign by accepting the ticket without complaint. And we honor our Lord Jesus Christ in this because we are servants of God and because that police officer is a servant of God and everyone around us is created in the image of God. A Christian factory worker in China should be just as hardworking as his communist coworker. Yet his submission will be to the Lord for the Lord's sake and for doing good. Cuban Christians cannot claim that the Bible forbids one-party political systems. It doesn't. Nor, by the way, does it guarantee the right to elected representation. God has written his law so that Christians can live under all forms of government and all sorts of political leaders. And when a Christian refuses to either play soccer or to work on Sunday for the Lord's sake, the doing of good is rarely recognized by the wider society. When Christians continue sharing the gospel in a Muslim country or in India, it is not recognized as a good. And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow to the golden idol, Nebuchadnezzar thought their refusal was evil. In the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar, these three young men disobeying his command were destabilizing his political regime. And yet they had to obey God rather than man. And it's here that there is a great conflict between human institutions and doing good for the Lord's sake and where it occurs. Culture as a thing is good. Emperors and queens and members of parliament, executioners, jailers, soldiers, tax collectors are all good as human creations. But all of these offices and vocations can be used for evil. Laws can be created that Christians cannot obey. And part of the responsibility of the Christian includes embracing suffering and even death to do good for the Lord's sake, because we are servants of God and we will live free everywhere. And because of this, sometimes we have to quit our jobs. We might have to quit our job because we would now be directly supporting abortion. I know of one woman who worked in publishing, who worked for one of the large publishing companies, and she got transferred to the pornography side. And so she quit. Now, the good that we do when we are commanded to do evil is to refuse and to use it as an opportunity to share the gospel. And Christians are willing to suffer publicly and to be put to death for Christ because in so doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We do good by calling sin, sin. Yet we do it in such a way as to communicate that we love sinners. You know, the current propaganda of the world is that Christians hate women, homosexuals, immigrants, and the transgendered. Yet verse 15 reminds us, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We put to silence the ignorance of foolish people by being kind in our language about sin. Christians are to state clearly that we are against all sexual sin, not just the ones that have become popular in the last 10 or 15 years. We are against abortion, but we are for adoption. We are against violence against women and their erotic exploitation. We want children in ghettos to have good educations and to be provided health care and opportunity. We support the preaching of the gospel in Africa and the eradication of malaria and polio because we are the free servants of God. We are the people who know that suffering in this world is only good for Christians when it's necessary. And otherwise, it's just a foretaste of hell. Allow me to close with the word of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside of the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. What the Apostle Paul is telling us is that if we are willing to honor all men, if we are willing to fear God and to love the brotherhood and to fear God, then we have an opportunity to glorify God in public, and an opportunity to draw non-believers to see the beauty of our Christ and the beauty of holiness, and for them to come to know Jesus and be saved. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Lord God, we come before you. Lord, we ask that you would teach us to put to silence people who are speaking foolishness through our gentleness and through our love and through our holiness and obedience to you. We pray, God, that many would come to glorify you because of our efforts on your behalf. And we pray that each and every person here might know and love you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.